I'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you again. I didn't put this on the prayer sheet, but my family's also traveling. As you notice, Amy and the kids are not here. They're in Oregon with Amy's parents for about a week and a half. And telling the class, it's weird when your family is gone from your house. I've always been the one leaving. I've never been the one who stayed. It's weird. It's weird whenever you're separated from your family, even for a good thing. But I can cook, I can clean, I'll make it. It's all right. I'm excited. I'm excited for the possibilities of summer, of things that are going on. We're very close to getting our new website up, and I thank Brian and Western Sky Media for that. There'll be a lot on there. It'll be a really neat hub in order to come and see what's going on and get resources and such, but stuff's going on. New birth is very, very close to happening with a couple families, which is very exciting. Go and encourage Keisha and Jen, by the way. It's a neat thing to be this close, but yet also, you got props for me. It's all right. That's all I'll say. Summer is here. You see new birth. You see everything getting green, and you see the heat, and it's just kind of an exciting time to want to be outside and go camping. A lot of really neat things are happening. And in ministry, Paul talked about this a couple weeks ago. Ministry seemingly doesn't really have, it more has seasons too. There are seasons that seems more of celebration, seasons more of death, seasons of focusing on this or that. Sometimes I'm with you. I don't know necessarily what days it is. I just wake up and know this is what I have to do today, and if I don't get it done, it'll be the very tomorrow too. That's a neat thing. The church is a neat thing. It's not just a thing. It's a living organism made up of us. It's not just something, well, let's just do this. When is church? Where is church? That was a little underwhelming. When is church? Where is church? Thank you much. That's kind of in the line of where I want to talk about today. I'd like to read for you to start out. It's called The Parable of the Orange Tree by Dr. John White. And it's about things happening, about, well, you'll get it, I think. It's a little bit lengthy, so feel free to sit back for a little bit, close your eyes if you cannot go to sleep. But I want you to focus on some of the imagery and just the flow of the story before I get into the text this morning. The Parable of the Orange Tree by Dr. John White. I dreamed I drove on a Florida road, still, straight, and empty. On either side were groves of orange trees, so that as I turned to look at them from time to time, line after line of trees stretched back endlessly from the road. Their boughs were heavy with the yellow orange fruit. This was harvest time. My wonder grew as the miles slipped by. How could the harvest be gathered? Suddenly I realized, for all the hours I had driven, and this is how I knew I must be dreaming, I had seen no other person. The groves were empty of people. No other car had passed me. No houses were to be seen beside the highway. I was alone in the forest of orange trees. But at last, I saw some orange pickers, far from the highway, almost on the horizon, lost in the vast wilderness of unpicked fruit. I could discern a tiny group of them, working steadily. And many, many miles later, I found another group. I could not be sure, but I suspected that the earth beneath me was shaking with silent laughter at the hopelessness of their task. Yet, the pickers went on picking. The sun had long passed its zenith, and the shadows were lengthening when, without any warning, I turned a corner of the road to see a notice, "Leaving Neglected County, entering Home County." The contrast was so startling that I scarcely had time to take in the notice. I had to slow down, for all at once the traffic was heavy. People by the thousands swarmed the road and crowded the sidewalks. Even more startling was the transformation in the orange groves. Orange groves were still there, and orange trees in abundance, but now, far from being silent and empty, they were filled with the laughter and singing of multitudes of people. Indeed, it was the people we noticed rather than the trees, people and houses. I parked the car at the roadside and mingled with the crowd. Smart gowns, neat shoes, showy hats, expensive suits, and starched shirts made me a little conscious of my work clothes. Everyone seemed so fresh and poised and happy. "Is it a holiday?" I asked a well-dressed woman with whom I fell in step. She looked a little startled for a moment, then her face relaxed with a smile of gracious condescension. "You're a stranger here, aren't you?" she said before I could reply. "This is Orange Day." She must have seen the puzzled look on my face, for she went on, "It is so good to turn aside from one's labors and pick oranges one day of the week." "But don't you pick oranges every day?" I asked her. "Well, one may pick oranges at any time," she said. "We should always be ready to pick oranges, but Orange Day is the day that we devote especially to orange picking." I left her and made my way further into the trees. Most of the people were carrying a book. Bound beautifully in leather and edged and lettered in gold, I was able to discern on the edge a few of the words, "The Orange Picker's Manual." By and by, I noticed around one of the orange trees, seats had been arranged, rising upward in tiers from the ground. The seats were almost full, but as I approached the group, a smiling, well-dressed gentleman shook my hand and conducted me to a seat. There, around the foot of the orange tree, I could see a number of people. One of them was addressing all the people on the seats, and just as I got my seat, everyone rose to their feet and began to sing. The man next to me shared with me his songbook. It was called Songs of the Orange Groves. They sang for some time, and the song leader waved his arms with a strange and frenzied abandon, exhorting the people in the intervals between the songs to sing more loudly. I grew steadily more puzzled. "When do we start to pick oranges?" I asked the man who had loaned me his book. "Oh, it's not long now," he told me. "We like to get everyone warmed up. Besides, we want to make the oranges feel at home." I thought he was joking, but his face was serious. After a while, a rather large man took over from the song leader and, after reading two sentences from his well-thumbed copy of the Orange Picker's Manual, began to make a speech. I wasn't clear whether he was addressing the people or the oranges. I glanced behind me and saw a number of groups of people similar to our own gathering around an occasional tree and being addressed by other men. Some of the trees actually had no one around them. "Which trees do we pick from?" I asked the man beside me. He didn't seem to understand, so I pointed to the trees round about. "This is our tree," he said, pointing to the one we were gathered around. "But there are too many of us to pick from just one tree," I protested. "Why, there are more people than oranges." "But we don't pick oranges," he explained. "We haven't been called. That's the orange picker's job. We're here to support him. Besides, we haven't been to college. You need to know how an orange thinks before you can pick it. You know, orange psychology and all that. Most of these folk here," he went on, pointing to the congregation, "have never been to manual school." "Manual school?" I asked. "What's that?" "It's where they go to study the orange picker's manual," my informant went on. "You see, it's very hard to understand. You need years of study before it makes sense." "I see," I murmured. I had no idea that picking oranges was so difficult. The large man at the front was still making his speech. His face was red, and he appeared to be indignant about something. So far as I could see, there was a rivalry with some of the other orange-picking groups. But for a moment, a glow came on his face. "But we are not forsaken," he said. "We have much to be thankful for. Last week, we saw 3 oranges brought into our baskets. And now we are completely debt-free from the money we owed on the new cushion covers that grace the seats you now sit on." "Isn't it wonderful?" the man next to me murmured. I made no reply. I felt something must be profoundly wrong somewhere. All this seemed to be a very roundabout way of picking oranges. The large man was reaching a climax in his speech. The atmosphere seemed tense. Then, with a dramatic gesture, he reached 2 of the oranges, pluck them from the branch and place them in the basket at his feet. The applause was deafening. Do we start picking them now? I asked my informant. What in the world do you think we're doing? He hissed. What do you suppose this tremendous effort has been made for? There is more orange-picking talent in this group than the rest of the home county. Thousands of dollars have been spent on the tree you're looking at. I apologized quickly. I'm sorry, I wasn't being critical. And I'm sure the large man must be a very good orange picker. But surely the rest of us could try. After all, there are so many oranges that need picking. We've all got a pair of hands and could read the manual. He smiled. When you've been in the business as long as I have, you realize it's not as simple as that, he replied. There isn't time, for one thing. We have our work to do, our families to care for, our homes to look after. But I wasn't listening. Light was beginning to break on me. Whatever these people were, they were not orange pickers. Orange picking was just a form of entertainment for their weekends. I tried one or two more of the groups around the trees. Not all of them had such a high academic standard for orange pickers. Some of them held classes on orange picking. I tried to tell them of all the trees I had seen in neglected county, but they seemed to have little interest. We just haven't picked the oranges there yet, they were usually replied. The sun was almost setting in my dream, and growing tired of all the noise and activity around me, I got in the car and began to drive back along the road from which I had come. Soon all around me again were the vast and empty orange groves. But there were changes. Something had happened in my absence. Everywhere the ground was littered with fallen fruit, and as I watched it seemed that before my eyes the trees began to rain oranges. Many of them lay rotting on the ground. I felt there was something so strange about it all, and my bewilderment grew as I thought of all the people in home county. Then, booming through the trees, there came a voice which said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, for the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers." And then I awakened, for it was only a dream. I don't read that to describe us, but I read that just as kind of an interesting way to, I think most of you got the picture. If you didn't, talk about it with your neighbor later. There's an interesting question that has been brought up several times that I've addressed a little bit and I want to kind of focus on a little bit today. And it actually revolves a little bit around summer. Summer is when we, as a body, and this is not a bad thing nor an indictment, but it's just simply a time when we tend to scatter. We vacation, we start to go on trips, and we get busy, the kids are at home, we want to do things. Is any of this bad? No, not at all. Don't hear that. And I'm not indicting, nothing wrong with that whatsoever. It's just simply an observation. This then goes along with, and I'll bring it out a little bit, how most Americans, at least in my small experience, tend to view church. We tend to view church as something we do. We go to, that we are a part of, and then we leave, and we go about our lives. And I'm not saying we do, but this is something I've observed. There's a question that came up a little while ago, which has been kind of hinted at lately, which is, if Paul walked through that door, or any door of any church in America, would he recognize it? If one of the apostles would come and be a part of our services, once again, not R, but maybe the big R, what would they think? I invite you to Acts 2:42, and I would like to read actually a little bit farther than Garrett did. This is after Peter's sermon. This is after he had pricked the hearts, rather, the Spirit had pricked the hearts of those, and they asked, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." With many other words, he says, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Keep going, in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Our theme for this year from the pulpit has been planting and watering, out of more or less 1 Corinthians 3, among other places. One of the goals of this series was to encourage us about church. First of all, is not something we do, but who we are. About how worship is not something we go do and simply participate in, but worship is a life orientation. Out of Romans 12, 1 and 2, to make our lives a living sacrifice, day by day, choosing to put ourselves in the altar, offering everything we do in worship to God. And part of that, yes, is coming together with our brothers and sisters to be encouraged and edified and spurred on to good works, to pray together, to sing together, to hear a lesson out of God's Word. All this is part of it. But it's part of a bigger life orientation, a bigger worldview from those of you in class this morning. As I look at the early church, I see things which stand out to me, and I want to share some of those today. I see things that really relate to this whole concept of planting and watering, not just as a big event, not just as something which you pay someone to do, but as something which we do as we go. Look at Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves. Stop right there. This word devoted, it's an awesome word. This word devoted is from a kind of a bigger Greek word. But it means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of, despite difficulty, fulfilling it. This word shows steadfast strength, or to endure, to persevere. If we were to stop right there, talking about the early church, and once again, not saying we, but just maybe if you go take a survey from 5,000 Christians across the country, something like that, what do we devote ourselves to today? I don't know what people might say. Some things I might have thought. We devote ourselves to doctrine. We devote ourselves to being as right as we can. We devote ourselves to calling out those who are wrong. We devote ourselves, fill in the blank. Look at what they devoted themselves to. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Go down to verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. These four things, and another one by implication, are neat concepts. The apostles' teaching, going to the temple together. I kind of think this looks like, in essence, they went to church. But then, they went home and ate together, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication, despite difficulty, enduring, persevering. I think they went to the synagogue, went to the temple, heard about God's word, and I think they went home and said, "What do you think?" As they ate together and spent time together, and they talked theology. They talked about God in their lives. They talked of who Jesus was. They talked about, now, did this make sense from what this apostle talked about? They talked about their life orientation. They talked about worship. They talked about these things, I think. There's a stigma which I get, you know, we don't, because you know me, and that takes a lot of the way of the mystery. But people who I introduce myself to as a minister, it's weird. Sometimes there's a stigma which happens. Maybe you get it too when you introduce yourself as a Christian. But some people assume that I know all the answers. You know that's not true. Some people think that I have this great wisdom because I study the Word. Well, maybe that's true sometimes. I like to think it's true sometimes. But I've talked with people about their Bible studies, about their relationship with the Word and with God. And all too often, I get the answer, well, I don't know how to study. I could never study. I'd probably be wrong. I'd all these things that say that's someone else's job. Theology was never meant to be an orange picker's job. Theology was never meant to be just one person's job, that I proclaim to you what it says and you can't disagree with me. We've had doctrines like that before and they always turn out kind of weird. What theology is, what thinking theologically means, is nothing more than hearing a thought out of God's Word, thinking about it, and turning to the person next to you and going, you think that's right? About saying, how do you make this a part of your life? And talking about it together. We don't have to use big words. We don't have to know history. We don't have to know Greek. Although, of course, you all should go and learn history and learn Greek. But we don't have to know that. All it takes is reading something and going, check this out. What do you think of this? Do you agree with what the guy said in class or the guy said in the sermon? Why or why not? That's theology. And I think that's what the early church did. When they devoted themselves to the teaching, they weren't just, oh, that was nice, let me go out here and maybe I'll think about that later. Oh, what did we talk about last week? Darn, he's continuing. I think they went out and they made it such a part of their lives. Not, translate this now, not what I say, not me personally, but what we talk about, Scripture nowadays. I think if the early church were here nowadays, they would not let this end when they walked outside that door. I think they would be calling each other through the week, emailing, saying, what do you think about this? And I'm not saying you have to get together with everyone, but just keeping it on their minds and in their hearts and on their lips. And thinking about it. And thinking about theology. I think they would study together. I think they would make the time say, I have a question, or I want to study this further, but maybe I don't know how, or maybe I want another perspective, and they would find someone who would do that with them because they devoted themselves to it. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. I think this is multi-layered. I think, yes, it does mean the Lord's Supper as well. But also I think it simply means that they went and they ate together. There's something, I'm not going to say magical, but there's something special about when you are sitting across the table from someone and sharing a meal. I think that's maybe a reason, the speculation that Jesus did the Lord's Supper out of a meal. Because there's something special that happens at table fellowship. I enjoy our Guess Who's Coming to Dinner so much, not just because I don't know who's going to be there, but because there's something special about coming into your home or coming into someone else's home, sitting around the table and eating together, enjoying the blessings of food and drink and nourishment while we nourish and feed each other spiritually. I think they devoted not only to the observance of the Lord's Supper, but also simply spending time together, eating together. They devoted themselves to fellowship. As soon as I read this, this reminded me of 1 John chapter 1, where he says, if we walk in the light, as He, meaning Jesus, is in the light, Sometimes I think we skip to the next little bit that says, His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But right in the middle of that it says, we have fellowship with one another. I preached about this a little while ago, about how fellowship and communion means that we are intricately connected by God, by Jesus, by our faith. That when we commune, let me go off on a little rabbit trail if you don't mind. When we commune together, when we supper together, when we take the bread, when we take the juice, it's not just inflective, it's not just us, but when we look around and we see all of us sharing it, we see all of us partaking in it, it means two things. It means one, that as I look at you, you can encourage me, because as you eat it, you say, I still believe in Jesus. I think this means something. And I eat it, number two, with you, because you and I are connected in fellowship, in communion together, along with Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean? Put it bluntly, it means that we do not have a right to not fellowship with one another when we are in fellowship with God together. It means that unless we can for sure say that someone is disfellowshipped from the Father, meaning not saved, this is serious, we have no excuse not to be in fellowship with them. In fact, there's a good question saying, can you isolate yourselves and still be a Christian? I'll let you think on that. But they devoted themselves in the early church to fellowship. What I think that means is that, once again, they made the time. They made the effort. They thought about one another. They checked up on one another. And keep in mind, this is back when cell phones, letters, Pigeon Express, Pony Express, none of that existed. There were letter carriers. Facebook. Facebook would have been Carson on a rock and then throw it at someone, you know. Face rock. My point is, they devoted themselves to it with the implication of despite difficulty, meaning even if it was going to be hard and even if it was going to be a little inconvenient, it was still important enough to do. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. James 5:16 exhorts us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Romans 12:12 calls us, after a wonderful, wonderful, in context, thing about fellowship. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. We pray about many things. We pray for God's will to be done. We pray for our walk. I pray for each other. In the context, I think praying for God, praying for these things, yes, it was there. But I think especially in the context of fellowship, I think this means the early church publicly and without trepidation, without being embarrassed, prayed for one another. When they broke bread in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, I don't think that they just prayed for the food, but they prayed not just that they were thankful the other person was there, but yet they were in fellowship with one another. That they had reason to share this meal. That they had reason to be happy about the fact that they were around the same table. I remember Brian saying, last summer I think, maybe it was sometime. This is Brian's quote, so you can give him credit. Christianity. Until Christianity, you would never have a Roman, a Gentile, a Jew, a slave owner, and a woman, all around the same table in peace. Until Christianity, had never happened before. What's my point? I don't want this sermon to come across like I'm getting on you, because I'm most certainly not. I am thankful for you. I am thankful for the fellowship that we have. I'm thankful for our relationship. I'm thankful for our communion. I'm thankful to be here with especially you. But what am I getting at? I'm actually getting at a very simple point, which, since I'm a preacher, I'll make it 3 points. That point is, number one, to remember that church is not something we come and do, but it's who we are. Number two, that as summer comes and we tend to scatter and we tend to get busy and we tend to be everywhere and traveling, I pray that you can devote yourselves to Bible, can devote yourselves to fellowship, can still devote yourselves to bringing people into your home and breaking bread together, and devote yourselves to prayer for many, many things. And three, I pray that we never forget that this devotion is not just at this place or that place, but as it is, as we go, that we always remember that we can plant and we can water spiritual things in people wherever we are, however we are, whoever we're around, at any time, at any place. We're about to start a series called The Power of... And all that it's about, the power in these small little things that maybe we don't even think of, but yet how God can use an intentional thought, an intentional word, an intentional action, an intentional, quite a few things, for the glory of His kingdom. I'm going to refer back to this sermon, how even that takes devotion to be intentional about. I pray that this summer, we enjoy summer, and that we do what we're going to do, and we go to the place we're going to go. Bring me pictures. But I pray that if our goal is to be like the early church, the New Testament church, I pray that we take some of these things seriously they did, and remember what it's like to be devoted, not just to God through Jesus Christ, but the fact that we have been added to His body, added to the church, added to this amazing organism of which we have a part, and we're connected to each other. And we remember that being devoted to Christ is not only devoted to an idea or some spiritual person far, far away, but it's also being devoted to the person next to you, and the person next to them, and the person across the way. For as we walk in this world, as we go day by day, some of our days are better than others. Yes? Let me put it this way. Some of our days are horrible. Yes? If we can't say that here, what are we doing here? If we can't come here and say, "How are you? Life stinks." Where else can we do that? Where else can we go and know that there are people devoted to us, praying for us, wanting to be with us, wanting to encourage each other, wanting to spur us on to good works, wanting to, sometimes in the darkest moments of our life, not try to fix us or not try to give us advice, but simply be with us as we throw our arms around the cross and trust that Jesus can still be doing something good. Where else can we do that if not the church? It comes from our devotion to God, to Jesus, to teaching, to prayer, to communion, to fellowship with you and me and all of us, the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, with God as our Father. I challenge you with that as you go this summer. I pray for your devotion as I pray for mine as well. Let's pray as we end. Holy Father, we thank you for the people in this room. But we know, God, it's not just the people in this room, but everyone in this world who believes in your Son, who has repented, confessed himself to need you, been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and who strives to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, that we can call brother and sister. I thank you for this gathering of that big group, those who come and are devoted to coming to one another. I thank you for their prayers. I thank you for their fellowship. I thank you for their hospitality, not just to me, but to each other. And God, I pray that as we walk day by day, that as we strive to plant and water, as we strive to be the church wherever we are, as we strive to worship you wherever we are, I pray that we can, one, be encouraged, and two, grow in that every day. I pray, God, that we can never be afraid to reach out to members of the body for that encouraging word, for that time of solitude and prayer, for that time of uplift, or for that time of just being together, enjoying our fellowship in Christ. I pray for that, for this body. I pray that though this world has so much to offer, so many good things to offer, that we set our mind on the things above and look at each other and look at the things not from our perspective, but from yours, and be devoted to what we can be in you. We pray all this in your Son's most holy name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.